Okay, so this first talk, this talk is on the priesthood in the Old and New Testament, sacrifice and priesthood. And so we've just come through Holy Week, and the Triduum has focused our attention precisely on those topics, on the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ. And so we'll look at that more deeply, and we'll look at it in the context of the continuity and yet transformation and difference with priesthood and sacrifice in the Old Testament. And as we do that, we'll have an eye on the letter to the Hebrews, because that letter in the New Testament treats this subject of the priesthood in the Old and in the New. Okay, now the priesthood stood at the center of the ceremonial law of Moses. And likewise, it stands at the center of the new covenant in the church. And as we've seen in our other talks, there's a profound continuity between the old and the new, and we'll see that here, and at the same time, a transformation that comes through fulfillment. The Old Testament priesthood is transformed by being fulfilled in Christ. Right? So that'll be our theme. And we can say the priesthood what Jesus said of the entire law, that he didn't come to abrogate it or abolish it, but to fulfill it. Right? And so he came to fulfill the priesthood, and not to abrogate it or abolish it. Now that may seem obvious to us, and it should be, but it's frequently not so obvious to people. And that's because of the influence of Protestantism. Protestantism has tended to reject the priesthood. In fact, that was Luther's primary innovation, we could say. It was the center of his Reformation, was rejecting a hierarchical priesthood in the church. And he didn't consider holy orders to be a sacrament. And he, in that sense, he abolished the priesthood and thus created a discontinuity with the Old Testament and with God's work in Israel. And so Luther tended to make a radical opposition between the old and the new, between Israel and the church. And thus, a continuity would be a negative thing for him. Right? And I think that's had a lot of influence on the way people today look at the church and her hierarchical structure. And I would say that just the opposite is true. Right? That the Protestant rejection of a hierarchical priesthood is a sign, is a discontinuity with the Old Testament, with Israel, and thus is a sign that their understanding of the church wasn't correct. And in fact, we'd say heretical. Right? Because we should expect something central to the Old Testament to be likewise central to the New, although transformed by being fulfilled, but not abolished. And when he was cardinal, Cardinal Ratzinger spoke of this in a Lenten retreat that he did for John Paul II in 1983, which has been published as a book, Journey to Easter. And he says, particularly important in this priestly prayer of the Old and New Testament is the fact of unity between the two testaments. And then he goes on, he says, one of the main reasons for the crisis today in the priesthood, in the priestly image, has been the casting off of the Old Testament. The Old Testament came to be seen in the light of an opposition between the law on the one hand and the gospel on the other. It was taken for granted that a New Testament ministry would have nothing in common with that of the Old Testament. And this was a great error. Right? And so we'll look at that in the course of this talk. And hopefully by the end, that'll be clearer. Okay, so let's start. What is the priesthood? What do we understand by a priest? And I'm going to take my point of departure from the letter to the Hebrews. And the letter to the Hebrews says simply that the priest is a mediator between God and man. Mediation between God and man. That's the central idea. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 1, defines the priest as someone appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. Right? That's the notion of the priesthood. So he mediates between God and man in two directions, right? A mediator is a go-between. And so there's an ascending mediation by which he offers sacrifice to God. And there's a descending mediation by which he gives God's blessing to the people and God's grace. Right? So there's ascending and descending mediation. The central act of the ascending mediation is to offer sacrifice. And thus the priesthood is essentially linked with sacrifice. And so when Martin Luther denied the priesthood in the church, he at the same time denied sacrifice. Right? He denied that the Mass is a sacrifice. But I'm not going to talk about that much today, because we're going to come back to this next week. That'll be our theme. The Mass, the Eucharist. Okay, so this ascending mediation, sacrifice, seeks to propitiate God, to gain God's favor. And thereby, by gaining his favor, to receive from him gifts. Gifts which can then be distributed to all the people. And those gifts are grace and knowledge. Knowledge of revelation and the gifts of grace to put it into practice. And as we'll see next week, it is the Eucharist that most perfectly embodies that priestly mediation. Right? Because the Eucharist is the perfect sacrifice, and at the same time, as a sacrament, it's the most perfect channel of grace to all those who receive it. Okay, now priesthood is not limited to the Old and the New Testaments. It's a universal notion. And all the natural religions of the world, under the regime of natural law, before the law of Moses, before Moses gave the Ten Commandments and the law, there was natural law written on our hearts, right, which we sense in conscience, and that binds men before the law of Moses and before the law of Christ. And so we could say that under natural law, man senses the duty to offer sacrifice to God. And so priesthood belongs to the natural religions of the world. And in fact, wherever we find man, wherever we find a culture, in the ancient Pacific, in thousands of years before Christ, we always find religion, and in every religion we find priesthood and sacrifice. Right? And that's because it pertains to natural law. It's universal. And so we can distinguish three forms of priesthood. That's what we're going to look at tonight. There's the priesthood under the natural law, the time of the patriarchs, Noah, for example. Then there's a priesthood under the Mosaic law, and then the priesthood of Christ, which is continued in his church. Right? So three forms of the priesthood: natural law, Mosaic law, and the church, Christ and the church. So let's start with the first: priesthood and sacrifice before the law of Moses. So the patriarchs, as we read in the beginning, the first chapters of Genesis, we see that the patriarchs acted as priests. And we can see that most clearly with regard to Noah. After the flood, in which humanity is now reduced to 8 souls, Noah and his family, after the flood, when he comes out of the ark, the first thing that he does is to offer sacrifice to God, sacrifice of thanksgiving, right? Thanksgiving for his salvation, and to obtain God's blessing on all of his descendants, which includes every one of us. And that's described for us in Genesis chapter 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal that came out of the ark and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature." And so we see again the two directions. Noah offers the sacrifice, and he obtains the blessing of favor that God will never destroy the earth as he did in the flood. We see the same thing with Abraham in different ways. The most prominent example is the sacrifice of Isaac. And that was such a great sacrifice precisely because Isaac was the promised blessing. It was through Isaac that Abraham was to be a great people, and in whose seed all nations were to be blessed. And so for Abraham to offer Isaac in sacrifice, we saw in an earlier talk, meant faith in resurrection from the dead. Because Abraham had to believe that God had the power to resurrect Isaac so as to realize his promise. And so this sacrifice, that of Isaac, wasn't accepted, but Abraham offered the interior sacrifice of his willingness to offer it. And so again, we have that ascending motion, the willingness to make the sacrifice of his beloved son, in whom all God's promises were deposited, and then the favor that descends from God to man as a result. God renews his covenant with Abraham at that moment and reiterates the promise that all nations will be blessed in Isaac, right? In Abraham and his seed through Isaac. Okay, so we find that among the patriarchs, and we also find it wherever man is found, right? In every culture of the world. Even if a religion and a culture has become terribly deformed and debased, like Aztec culture, we still find sacrifice. We find a sacrifice that's no longer pleasing to God, but nevertheless, we see that man recognizes that he has a duty to offer something, to propitiate God for sin, right? At the hands of priests who are consecrated for that purpose. Obviously, the sacrifice of the Aztecs wasn't pleasing. The ripped out hearts of the youth. And so we can ask, why? Why do we find this wherever there's man? Because the one place where we don't find sacrifice, where is that? The modern world. In other words, every civilization on earth has sacrifice except modernity, outside of Christianity. So why is sacrifice necessary? It's harder for us to understand than earlier ages, precisely because we've lost the notion of sin. Right, so let's see if we can penetrate, if we can understand why sacrifice belongs to natural law, why it's necessary. And the reason is simple. It's because reason recognizes that we are needy, that we're, in fact, in many ways, miserable and wretched. And therefore, we recognize that there must be a first cause of our being that is not wretched like us, a first governor who we all call God, by whom we're governed and from whom we can expect to receive mercy and aid. And all peoples can, even though people maybe can't follow the five ways of St. Thomas Aquinas, they can still recognize that there must be a first cause who's all good and all powerful and is merciful if we appeal to him. And human reason also recognizes that the inferior, the governed, has to honor the governor, the king. And God, of course, is the King of Kings. And so human reason recognizes that we ought to give some special sign of the fact that we're his subjects and he's our Lord. And that's what sacrifice is. It's something that's only offered to God. And that's why the martyrs gave their blood and their life rather than offer it to someone else, right? To Caesar. So sacrifice something only offered to God to show precisely that he's the Lord from whom we receive everything, and he's also the judge and the lawgiver. And if we break his law, we need to offer reparation. We'll get to that in a minute. So we can see that conscience can see that sacrifice is due for various reasons. To show our adoration of God, for thanksgiving to God for all his blessings, for petition for all our needs, and perhaps most importantly, in reparation or expiation for our sins. Okay, so those are the four functions of sacrifice, and indeed of all prayer. Adoration, thanksgiving, petition, our needs, and expiation or reparation. Now, to understand this a little more deeply, let's look more closely at reparation, sin and reparation. Because I think that's the biggest problem today. People don't understand precisely that point, sin. So what is sin? Sin is the willful violation of God's law. An act, word, or thought, or omission. And so every sin involves preferring some creature, some creaturely satisfaction, to God's law. And therefore, preferring a creature to God. Preferring some satisfaction that's for me over God's law that I recognize somehow, perhaps dimly in conscience, but nevertheless, that I somehow recognize. And so every sin, even though it goes against my neighbor, take David's sin against, he committed adultery and murder. But what does he say? He says in Psalm 51, against thee alone have I sinned. He says that to God. Because God's the principal one offended. Because yes, David did offend Bathsheba's husband. He killed her, killed him. But he more offended God because he preferred a satisfaction to God's law. And this offense is something objective. It's objective whether we... It doesn't depend on God's feelings. It's not that God feels hurt, because God is above that. Right? God, we can't hurt God because he's immutably blessed. But we can offend him precisely by preferring a creature to him. And every offense to God, even though it doesn't hurt God, what it hurts is creation. It hurts the order that God has put in creation. And that disorder that we introduce by sin needs to be somehow righted and corrected. And that's where sacrifice comes in. And that's just simply justice. Justice demands that we reestablish the order that's been destroyed by sin, by an offense. We reestablish it through some reparation. For example, if we steal something, we have to make reparation. We have to restore it if we can, or else something equivalent. If I take away someone's honor through calumny, I have to restore that honor publicly in the same way that I subtracted it. Right? I can't just say, I'm sorry, and then if I defame someone publicly, I can't just apologize in private. I have to restore the honor that's been taken away. Right? And so if every sin takes away God's honor and glory publicly, or at least before before God and before the universe, it needs to be restored somehow, God's honor. And that reparation has to be something objective, something that gives more glory to God than the sin took it away. Right? We want to offer, reparation would be giving to God something that's more pleasing than the sin was displeasing. Now here's the problem. Every sin has a certain infinite gravity. Why is that? Because God has an infinite dignity and he's our infinite benefactor. It's not the same when you offend somebody. For example, when you offend your parents who've brought you into the world and given you everything, that has a special gravity. Everybody can see that. Because it's ingratitude to the one who's brought you into the world and given you everything and fed you and brought you up. So if you offend, or likewise, if you offend a public person like a pope or a king, it's graver because you've offended the whole nation, in a sense. You've offended the whole church. And so if you offend God, well, you've offended he who's given everything to the entire universe. And so it has a certain infinite dimension. But with regard to offering satisfaction, it's the other way around. The value of the satisfaction comes from the dignity of the person who offers it. So if I have more dignity, my satisfaction has more value. But if I've lost my dignity by sin, my satisfaction likewise has lost its value. That's the problem. Okay, so that's the bind that mankind has found itself in after Adam's sin. And with the addition of all the personal sins, we found ourselves in a pit from which we can't get out fully by ourselves. Okay, we can't make a fitting reparation in justice. it's true we can do something, and that something is the contrition of our heart. And that's, for example, the Psalms, Psalm 51, says, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Nevertheless, although necessary, that sacrifice of contrition doesn't make full reparation. Now, even though man is incapable by himself of making full reparation, nevertheless, he needs to do something, right? And so what we do is we, in the natural religion of the world, man offers a symbolic reparation. That symbolic reparation is offering the life of a substitute. And that substitute is generally an animal, a domestic animal that's associated with man. And so in the sacrifice, generally, the person offering the sacrifice puts his hand on the head of the animal to indicate an identification. It's as if the animal represents my soul. And the blood of the animal that's poured out represents, again, my soul. Because the blood, in the biblical mentality or in the ancient mentality, represents the life, which is natural. So all the sacrifices made in the time of the patriarchs, like the sacrifice of Noah, or that of even of Abraham, or all the religions of the world, they're figures or symbols of some true sacrifice, which isn't yet made. They're symbols of a true sacrifice, but they themselves, the blood of the sacrificial animal, doesn't do what we said reparation had to do. Reparation needs to give to God something more pleasing to God than my sin was displeasing. Well, the blood of a sheep or goat isn't more pleasing to God than my sin was displeasing. So it doesn't repair, but it symbolizes reparation. And so it's a good thing, because at least it symbolizes that reparation needs to be made. Much worse is the situation of the modern world, I'm okay, you're okay, in which we think that reparation doesn't need to be made because there is no such thing as sin. That's a worse state, right? It's a better state to have an ineffectual sacrifice that at least demonstrates that you recognize that a debt is due and that you wish you could fulfill it if you could, but you can't. Okay, so all the sacrifices of the cultures of the world are symbolic sacrifices of some true sacrifice which we wish we could offer, but we can't, but we hope that could be offered someday. And that hope is vague in the religions of the world, but in Israel, it becomes concrete. And we see it above all in Isaiah chapter 53. The Messiah will be the priest who will offer the true sacrifice by whose bruises we are healed. So let's look now at the priesthood in the Old Testament. So we saw earlier that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they offered a priestly service to God. They offered sacrifice. They built altars. They sought to adore and propitiate God by sacrifice. And they won graces for themselves and their descendants. So we see that priestly mediation. And that got formalized in the law of Moses. And a particular person is designated, and it happens to be Moses' brother, Aaron. Aaron is the high priest, designated by God, not for his merit, because, after all, he had done rather a large demerit. He had participated in the worship of the golden calf. Right? So Aaron is selected simply by God's gratuitous grace. And all of Aaron's descendants are designated to be the priests, the firstborn of which would be the high priest. And so the priesthood was limited in Israel to Aaron's line. Now Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and so the Levites as a tribe were selected to be ministers of the Lord under the priests. And so we can see in the Old Testament priesthood a parallel to holy orders in the church, three grades, deacons, priests, and bishops. Well, in the Old Testament, they were the Levites, the priests, and the high priest. Right? Because the bishop is like the high priest. There's only one in every city, in every diocese. And so at first, the Levites and the priests served the Lord at the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. And then later, when the temple was built in Jerusalem, they had to serve the Lord in the temple. And all the sacrifice had to be offered in the temple. The priest, when he did his service, they would take turns. And during his service, he had to abstain from marital relations. Again, because it's symbolic to represent that he belonged to God during the priestly services. Not as a private person, but as God's portion. And the Levites couldn't have any land of their own. When they divided the land of Israel among the 12 tribes, the Levites had no land because their portion was the Lord. They were set aside for serving the Lord, and thus they didn't have a land to cultivate. And so the Old Testament priest had these two functions, ascending mediation, which was offering sacrifice, and descending, which was teaching and blessing, transmitting revelation and God's favor to the people. Their principal task was sacrifice. And there were many, many sacrifices in the Old Testament. We can't go into it here. There was a daily offering, morning and night, of a lamb in the temple, every morning and every evening. And then there were the great feasts of the year in which there were many sacrifices. Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And the principal part of all these feasts was animal sacrifice, bloody animal sacrifice in the court of the temple. And the blood was the key part. For example, in Leviticus we read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you, I've given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement, because the blood symbolizes the life." Now, sometimes the numbers of the sacrifices are very hard to imagine. When Solomon consecrated the temple, the book, the Chronicles, tell us that 22,000 oxen were offered and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed. I mean, you can just, the quantities of blood that would have filled the court of the temple and the noise of the bleeding and the stench, I mean, this would have made an impression on the mind. Right? And the impression would have been the reality of sin, because this is required to make atonement. Similarly, the Passover. Every Passover, every family had to come to Jerusalem, no matter where they lived, if they could, and you had to offer the Paschal lamb for your family. And so if you figure, I don't know, 30,000 families came to Jerusalem, you had 30,000 lambs that needed to be sacrificed in one afternoon in the temple. And so the accounts tell us there were something like 500 priests continually sacrificing all afternoon to complete the whatever, 30,000 lambs that had to be sacrificed. Another important day of sacrifice was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The number is less impressive than at Passover, but nevertheless, the solemnity was in a sense greater, because it was on this day alone, that the high priest alone, went behind the veil. There was a veil in the temple that covered the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And only one day a year, the high priest alone entered behind the veil before the Holy of Holies, prostrated himself, and uttered the holy name of God, the Tetragrammaton. That was the only time it was ever said. And he didn't come in there without blood. He came in with the blood of bull, goat, and a ram, and he sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood for himself, for his family, and for all the people. Right? And that was separated out like that. He had to sacrifice for himself because he too was a sinner, and for his family. Now, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, all of this stopped because sacrifice had to be offered in the temple. So when the temple was destroyed, it was destroyed twice. The first time was the Babylonian exile, 590 BC or something like that. And the second time, in 70 AD, at the hands of the Romans, Titus the general besieged Jerusalem, and the temple was burnt. Not one stone remained on another, as our Lord said. And after that, it's never been possible for the temple to be rebuilt. And that in itself is an interesting story. That would be the subject of another lecture. Because the Jews wanted to rebuild it. When it was destroyed, they saw the destruction of the temple as a temporary thing. They hoped that it would be rebuilt soon. And in fact, the Talmud, the first part of the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the Jews, centers on the temple. It was written after the temple was destroyed, but they wrote it detailing all the rites that had to take place in the temple because they hoped that the temple would be rebuilt. Right? But now we're practically 2,000 years later, and it's never been possible to rebuild it. There was a Christian emperor, Julian the Apostate, who tried. He was born Christian, but he renounced his Christian faith. And to strike a blow against the Christians, he decided to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. And they gathered the materials and they brought them there. And a terrible earthquake occurred, destroying all the preparations. And it was seen to be a sign of God. And then he died. And so that was abandoned. That was in the fourth century. And then the final thing that made it impossible to rebuild the temple was when the Muslims conquered Jerusalem in the 7th century, they built the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, on the spot of the temple. And it stands there today. And so if the Jews wanted to rebuild the temple, they'd have to destroy the mosque and cause a world war. And so that hasn't occurred. It's not unreasonable to see a bit of God's providence there. Although we'll talk more about that later. But in any case, the point I want to bring out was that as a result of that catastrophe, of that collapse for the Jews, they celebrate every year in a fast, the Tisha B'Av, the ninth of the month of Av, that's the anniversary of the destruction of the temple, in which they mourn its loss, because the whole face of Judaism, in a sense, was changed, because they could no longer offer those sacrifices that their whole ceremonial law centered on. And so the priest lost his principal function, which is sacrifice. But what's interesting is they still conserve the line of priests. That wasn't lost. And the Hebrew word for priest is Kohen. And so a person with the name Kohen, or Khan, or Kohn, or Kahanovich, or something like that, indicates that you're from a priestly line. And on gravestones, they indicate that with the priestly blessing, the two hands outstretched, to indicate the priestly blessing which the priest gives. And so they conserve the remembrance of who has the priesthood, so that when the temple is rebuilt, if it is rebuilt, they would know who should officiate in the temple. But today, the only function that the priest retains is that of blessing. And so the people who have that name Cohen, or who can prove that they have the priestly line, they have the right to give the priestly blessing, the blessing of Aaron, which is given to us in the book of Numbers. Do I have it here? Oh, it's a blessing on the people, imploring God's favor. So the loss of that certainly affected, totally changed the face of Judaism, and I think it had a consequence in changing the understanding of sin, of attenuating, of lessening that awareness of sin, because to see all those animal sacrifices, even though they can't make reparation, it impresses the mind in a sensible visual way, as the liturgy is meant to do. So most Jews today tend to think that the ideas of sin and atonement are Christian ideas and not properly Jewish ideas. And that's really totally false. That's where we got these ideas from. The Old Testament is impregnated with them, right? Now, what's the cause of that? It's not true among the more Orthodox or the Hasidic, but it's certainly true among secular Jews. And so we could ask, well, what's the cause of that loss? And maybe we could assign three causes. The first, the influence of secularism. Secondly, a reaction against Christianity. And third, I think, perhaps, the loss of the sacrifice by the fact that the temple was destroyed, and therefore that ritual sacrifice could no longer be offered. Because that, witnessing that tremendous spectacle of the blood in the temple, the spilling of the blood, would have shown the need for atonement and yet the inefficacy of the atonement that was offered, because it needs to be repeated every year. And if it was really efficacious, then that would have been it. But no, it needs to be repeated day in, day out, year in, year out, showing that a perfect reparation has not yet been made. And that, of course, was part of the messianic hope. And so some of the rabbis say that in the messianic period, in the messianic age, they pose the question, will sacrifices still be offered in the temple in the messianic age? And one of the main answers is, the only sacrifice that will be offered is the sacrifice of thanksgiving, right? Because redemption will have been accomplished. And so the only sacrifice you need is thanksgiving to God, which in Hebrew is todah. And it's interesting that the word Eucharist means thanksgiving, right? That's the meaning of the Greek word eucharistia. And so that rabbinical idea has been realized, although they don't know it. Okay, let's pass now to the priesthood of Christ. So the main idea is this. All of the priesthood that existed in the natural law and the law of Moses was just a figure, a pointer, pointing to Christ, the one true priest, the perfect mediator between God and man. Now, here we can pose a question. How could Christ be high priest if he wasn't of the line of Aaron? Because he wasn't, right? He was of the line of Judah, of the line of David, which was the kingly line, not the priestly line. And in fact, he never made any cultic offering until the Last Supper and Good Friday. The letter to the Hebrews poses this question and answers it by distinguishing two lines of priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and this mysterious priesthood of Melchizedek, who's briefly mentioned in Genesis as a priest to whom Abraham offers tithes. We'll look at this more next week. And so the letter to the Hebrews uses that priesthood of Melchizedek to distinguish the priesthood of Christ from the priesthood of Aaron, right? Because they're two separate lines. They're distinct, just as a prophecy is distinct from its realization. Right? The priesthood of Aaron was like a figure, a type, and Christ is its perfect accomplishment. So it's a separate priesthood, and it's fitting that he wasn't of the line of Aaron, because he's not a figurative priest. He's not a priest who offers animal sacrifice. But he offers the one perfect sacrifice. And this is stated, although in a mysterious way, in Psalm 109, which is a messianic psalm, and it begins with the line, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And so we have these two lords, the Father and the my Lord. David writes the Psalm of David. So David is speaking about whom? My Lord. Obviously, the Messiah. The Messiah is David's Lord as well as God the Father. So it's a messianic psalm. And later on in that same psalm, it says, "You are a priest forever according to the line of Melchizedek." So the Messiah is priest, but not according to the line of Aaron, but according to some higher line. Now, if the essence, we said it earlier, the essence of a priest, of priesthood, is to serve as mediator between God and man. Well, it's clear, Christ is the perfect mediator precisely because he's both God and man. In other words, only God incarnate can be the perfect mediator between God and man. Right? God the Father can't be a mediator because he's one of the extremes. A mere man can't serve as mediator perfectly because we're the other extreme. So to have a perfect mediator between man and God, you need someone who is God and man. And St. Paul says this in his letter to Timothy, chapter 2. He speaks of Christ as the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Right? That's Christ's mediation. So Christ is mediator precisely in his humanity, because his humanity mediates because it's connected to God through the hypostatic union, through the fact that he is God, he is the divine nature, and his humanity is connected to us because he assumed our humanity in his incarnation. He assumed our condition, and he took, in solidarity with all men, he took also our wretchedness and our sin, as if it were his own. Right? So he's the perfect mediator, because he's one person with the Son, the divine Son, and he's one with us through his humanity and through his taking on our sin. And so by virtue of this, he's able to offer to God a perfect sacrifice, the one true sacrifice that has infinite value. And so his sacrifice on Calvary is the one sacrifice that all of those other animal sacrifices, the countless thousands and millions of millions of animal sacrifices that were done, all were pointers to his one sacrifice on Calvary. And that sacrifice has an infinite value because of who he is, because he's God. And therefore, the sacrifice of his life has an infinite value because of the dignity of his person. That's the first reason. Secondly, it also has an infinite value because of the infinite love with which he offered it. Right? He offered that sacrifice in infinite love, absolute love of his Father, to repair God's glory, and equally of all men. Right? St. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And each one of us can say that. Christ died for me as if I were the only one on earth. Right? And so his sacrifice has this absolute value also because of the absolute charity with which he offered it. And then third, his sacrifice is unique because he is both priest and sacrifice at the same time. So his priesthood has this infinite value, and also the victim has the same value because he is both priest and victim. And thus his sacrifice does what we said no other sacrifice could do. It offers to God, the Father, something more pleasing than all human sin is displeasing. So all the mass of sin, from Adam up to Hitler to Stalin to whomever, all of that put together is less displeasing to God than Christ's sacrifice is pleasing. And so it makes reparation. And to that we could add the fact that it was offered in the most excruciating of suffering that could be endured, to show even more manifestly the charity that stood behind it. And finally, he offered himself in union with all human suffering. And so he gave to all human suffering a redemptive value to be offered with his sacrifice. We talked about that in the last talk, for those of you who are here, on suffering. The letter to the Hebrews says, we have not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so that's Christ's sacrifice, his ascending mediation. Right? It's principally, his ascending priestly mediation centers on Calvary and, of course, the Last Supper, in which he anticipated Calvary, offering it sacramentally. And we'll talk about that next week. But it continues up until his ascension. His ascension, in a sense, is the culmination, the final moment of his ascending mediation, by which he ascends to sit at the right hand of God the Father, from which he's perfectly positioned to gain from the Father every gift to give to mankind. So first he ascends to heaven before, 10 days later, on Pentecost, he gives the Holy Spirit to the church. And so he ascends precisely so he can exercise his descending mediation, which we'll look at now. Before we look at that, the letter to the Hebrews speaks about this this aspect. So we saw in Yom Kippur, in the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, the high priest enters behind the veil, right, with the blood, not his own, but the blood of bulls, goats, and rams, and prostrates himself. Well, Christ, in his ascension, what does he do? He goes behind the veil of heaven. And he comes not into something that represents God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, but he goes to sit at God's right hand. And so we can see that what the high priest did in the feast, the Day of the Atonement, was simply a figure of what Christ did on his ascension. And just as the high priest entered into that veil with the blood of rams, bulls, and goats to gain God's favor, well, Christ ascends behind the veil and gains all the gifts of grace for his church and for mankind. And the letter to the Hebrews speaks about this very beautifully. It says, "We have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven." And he goes on, "When Christ appeared as high priest, he entered once and for all the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God on Calvary, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands," the Holy of Holies, "a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Right, that's a letter to the Hebrews chapter 9. So that's Christ's ascending mediation. Let's look now at his descending mediation. So in virtue of that ascending mediation, Christ is able to offer a perfect descending mediation by which favor is bestowed from God to mankind. And here too, his mediation is perfect and not merely symbolic. And first of all, by offering that perfect satisfaction for sin on Calvary, he's able to gain the first fruit is forgiveness of sins. And so the first descending mediation is the forgiveness of all the sins of the world. The capacity to forgive every sin, the merit to forgive every sin that could be committed. And thus it's fitting that on Easter Sunday, his first words to the apostles were, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." Right? He gave to his church that power that he had in virtue of Calvary. And secondly, he merited all the gifts of grace and glory that were given to mankind from the beginning until the end of history, to whomever. All the graces that were given to the patriarchs, to Abel, to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to all the saints of the Old Testament. All of that grace was given in virtue of the merit of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, even though it was given beforehand. Now we could ask, well, how could that be? How could the grace be given before he did the work which merited the grace? Well, it's because all history is present to God. And so God, in his eternal present, in his eternal plan, foresaw Calvary as the center of history from which all the other graces would come from the beginning of history until its end. For example, Peter in his first letter says, "You are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of times for your sake, 2,000 years ago." And in Revelations, it says, it speaks of the lamb slain from the beginning of the world. That's Revelation chapter 13, which obviously Christ wasn't slain from the beginning of the world in reality, in history, but he was slain in God's foreknowledge from the beginning, so as to be the source of all the graces given also in the time of the Old Testament. Because nobody can be saved who didn't receive grace during their lifetime. Right? So if the saints of the Old Testament had to have received the grace of Christ to be sons of God and in friendship with God. You can't be in friendship with God without sanctifying grace. And you can't go to heaven if you don't die with sanctifying grace. And that sanctifying grace comes from the sacrifice of Christ, even if you lived before Christ, or even if you've never heard of Christ. Okay. So that's his mediation of grace. But nevertheless, even though grace was given beforehand to all the saints of the Old Testament, glory wasn't yet given to them. Glory is precisely that fulfillment of grace is given to us in this life so that when we die, after purgatory, if we need to go there, after purgatory, we can see God in the beatific vision. And that's the glorification of our soul. That's the essential beatitude of heaven, to see God face to face. And so it was fitting in God's plan that that glory not yet be given until the moment in history in which Christ's sacrifice was sealed on Calvary. So the saints of the Old Testament, yes, they received grace during their life, but they had to wait to see God face to face until Christ's sacrifice was consummated. And so what did they do, we could ask? Well, Christ in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man speaks of a place called the bosom of Abraham, which is where the saints of the Old Testament were before being able to see God. But those who died in a state of grace were in this good place, the bosom of Abraham, whereas the rich man was in a bad place. Now, very often in the Old Testament, the underworld is simply referred to in a generic sense as Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word meaning the underworld, the pit. And it seemed to be a shadowy place. And that could be puzzling. Why is the afterlife in the Old Testament so often portrayed in this shadowy way? And I think one of the reasons is it wasn't yet time for, in other words, the gate of heaven wasn't yet opened. That was reserved until the time of Christ's sacrifice. Okay, now this brings us to another aspect of Christ's descending mediation, giving that glory to the souls who were waiting for him. And so we can ask another question. What did Christ's soul do on Holy Saturday? Okay, because Christ died on Good Friday, and death is precisely the separation of soul from the body. So Christ's body, we know what happened to that. It stayed in the tomb until his resurrection. But what about Christ's soul that was separated? Well, we say something about that in the Creed. He descended into hell. Now, what do we mean by the word hell there, though? In the original form of the Apostles' Creed, in the Greek and Latin originals, it speaks of the underworld, inferos, the place of the dead. And it really is, it's a word that corresponds to the Hebrew sheol, that place of not seeing God. And that sheol had different parts. There's the hell of the damned, and there's, we could suppose, purgatory. But then there's the limbo of the just, or the bosom of Abraham. And so what do we mean when we say in the Creed, he descended into hell. It's important to know this. We don't mean he descended into the hell of the damned. He didn't go there. He descended into the limbo of the just, or the bosom of Abraham, to bring those souls who are awaiting him into glory. So that's part of his descending mediation. He's giving them the gifts of glory that they were waiting for, that they had merited during their life, but had been unable to attain the fruit of until Christ consummated it. St. Thomas Aquinas gives a beautiful explanation of this in his commentary on the Apostles' Creed. By the way, this is just in a parenthesis. If you want a simple work of St. Thomas Aquinas, he has sermons to the people on the Apostles' Creed, on the Ten Commandments, on the Our Father, and the Hail Mary, which are very approachable and beautiful and profound at the same time. Anyway, in this his commentary on the Apostles' Creed, Descended into Hell, he speaks about, well, what did Christ do on Holy Saturday and why? And so he says, well, he first of all, he went to Sheol in solidarity with mankind, to show his solidarity with all those who suffer death as a result of Adam's sin, the separation of the soul from the body. Secondly, he went there on a mission of charity because he had friends there. And who were those friends? All the just from Adam, because Adam repented. He had a long time to repent, some 9 centuries. And so he's counted by all the fathers among the just souls in the bosom of Abraham, and Eve also. Adam and Eve, Abel, obviously, Noah, all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, up to John the Baptist and St. Joseph. All of those were his friends that were waiting for him in Sheol. And so Christ went there on a mission of charity to visit those friends and to bring them to glory. And then third, he went there to overcome the devil, whose kingdom he overthrew on Calvary. In the gospel, in one of the parables, he says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? That's one of the parables of Christ. Then he may plunder the strong man. Then he may plunder the house when he binds the strong man. It's mysterious. What is he talking about? Well, perhaps it has more than one meaning, but certainly one of its meanings, and perhaps the principal one, is he's referring to the devil. And the binding of the devil is precisely what he did on Calvary. Right? He bound the devil by dying for all mankind, by offering the perfect sacrifice. And so now, once he's got the devil bound, what does he do? He goes to plunder his house. And what is his house? His house is Sheol. That's the devil's house. And so he plunders not all of it, because he doesn't plunder those who died impenitent. Those are the souls in the hell of the damned. But he plunders all those souls who died penitent. And that's called the harrowing of hell. Right? So Christ, what did he do on Holy Saturday? That's what he did. He went there to visit his friends and rescue them from the house of the strong man and bring them into the beatific vision. The fathers of the church loved this theme. We have a homily from the second century by St. Melito of Sardis, who has Jesus say in one of his homilies. He says, in the person of Jesus, I am the one who trampled hell, bound the strong man, and snatched away people and took them up to heaven on high. Beautiful, beautiful line. And he bound the strong man on the cross, and then he plunders his house. Or St. Thomas Aquinas says, for this reason he descended into hell, deprived the devil of his own, bound him, and carried off his spoils. Right? Adam, Eve, Abraham, Moses, David, etc. Joseph. But nevertheless, he didn't despoil all of them, but only the penitent. Okay. The compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church says it beautifully. With his soul united to his divine person, Jesus went down to the just in hell who were awaiting their Redeemer, so they could at last enter into the vision of God. And when he conquered by his death both death and the devil, he freed the just who looked forward to the Redeemer, and he opened for them the gates of heaven. Right? That's our faith. There's a beautiful description of this mystery in the reading of the Divine Office for Holy Saturday. Those of you who do the liturgy, it's a spectacular homily by an anonymous author. We don't know who wrote it, but one of the from the patristic period, from say the 3rd century. I'll just read some of it. It goes, "Today a great silence reigns on earth and a great stillness." Holy Saturday. "A great silence because the king is asleep." Right? He's died. "The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh, and he has raised up all who have slept ever since the world began. He has gone to search for Adam, our first father, as for a lost sheep. Greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, he's gone to free from sorrow Adam in his bonds and Eve captive with him. He who is their God and yet the son of Eve. The Lord goes to them holding his victorious weapon, the cross. When Adam, the first created man, sees him, he strikes his breast in terror and calls out, 'My Lord, be with you all,' as if it were a liturgical kind of celebration. And Christ, in reply, says to Adam, 'And with your spirit.' And grasping his right hand, he raises him up, saying, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. I am your God, who for your sake has become your son. And for you and your descendants, now speak and command with authority to those in prison, come forth. Those in darkness, have light. And those who sleep, rise. I command you, awake, O sleeper. I have not made you to be held a prisoner in the underworld. Arise from the dead. I am the life of the dead. Arise, O man, work of my hands. Arise, you who are fashioned in my image. Rise, let us go hence.'" And it goes on and on. "Look at the spittle on my face, which I received because of you, in order to restore you to that first divine inbreathing at creation. See the blows on my cheeks, which I accepted in order to refashion your distorted form according to my own image. See my hands nailed on the tree for a good purpose. For you, who stretched out your hand to the tree for an evil purpose. I slept on the cross and a sword pierced my side. For you, who slept in paradise and brought forth Eve from your side. My side healed the pain of your side. My sleep will release you from your sleep in Hades. My sword has checked the sword which was turned against you," the sword of the angel, banning them from the garden. "But arise, let us go hence. The enemy brought you out of the land of paradise. I reinstate you, no longer in paradise, but on the throne of heaven. I denied you the tree of life, which was a figure, but now I myself am united to you, I who am life." Wow, incredible homily from probably the 3rd century. And so that's the harrowing of hell, one of the great mysteries of our faith, but very little known and not well understood. It's beloved, though, by the Orthodox tradition, the Eastern tradition. They love to portray this image on the icons, the harrowing of hell. And it was also one of the favorite themes of Renaissance art and medieval art. I don't have anything to show you here, but they're beautiful representations. And in those representations, you always see, in a special way, Adam and Eve, Moses, with horns generally representing him, Abraham, and John the Baptist. Those are the key figures. David, usually with a crown, Abel, and St. Joseph. In the Reformation, though, this mystery lost its importance. Many of the Reformers saw it as a fable, and Luther gave a new interpretation to the descent. He understood that descended into hell, in the literal sense, the hell of the damned. That Christ went to the hell of the damned in a kind of substitution, taking our place, as if he were suffering the torment. Because what is the hell of the damned is precisely the desperation of the conscience that knows that it died impenitent and can do nothing about it. Well, Christ couldn't suffer that. He couldn't suffer that penalty. He suffered contrition for our sin. Yes, total contrition. In other words, total sorrow for sin as if it were his. But he couldn't suffer the pain of desperation in hell. And so it's wrong to say that Christ went to the hell of the damned as if he could suffer that. That's not the Catholic view. Right? He went there in a glorious... In other words, for Luther, the descent into hell is the ultimate abasement of Christ. But for the Catholic view, the descent into hell on Holy Saturday is part of Christ's glory. It's his glorification. It's the first step of his glorification. He's bringing that glory to his friends. Okay. The Catechism of the Catholic Church speaks about, I've given you a quote there on the sheet. And just one more thing. The howling of hell is a beautiful mystery from the point of view of Hebrew Catholics, I think, because it so beautifully shows that union of Christ and the Old Testament. He went to the limbo, to the bosom of Abraham, to visit his friends and to give the first fruits of his victory precisely to the saints of the Old Testament, right? To Abraham, to Moses, and to all the just. And so it connects the old and the new in a beautiful way. Okay, one last point. Christ's descending mediation reaches its culmination, not on Holy Saturday, really, but on Sunday, Easter Sunday, right? His resurrection. Because by rising from the dead, Christ gives a pledge of future resurrection to all of us. Because his resurrection is for the sake of our resurrection. Those who belong to Christ are inseparably joined to him. And so he rose from the dead, anticipating the resurrection that we hope to share on the last day. Okay, so his resurrection was the first fruit from the dead, and thus it was in strict solidarity with every one of us. And so it's part of his descending mediation, because he's going to give that force of his resurrection to all those who are united to him through faith, hope, and charity, through baptism, and through the Eucharist. It was anticipated to Our Lady, but the rest will have to wait until the end. Right? So St. Paul says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, the second coming, all those who belong to Christ. Okay, so we've seen his ascending mediation, his descending mediation. Now that descending mediation, we said, consisted in gifts of grace and glory. And we saw that that grace was anticipated before his death to all the just of the Old Testament, but he also gives it to us. And how does he give it to us? Well, he instituted channels by which to give it to us, and those are the sacraments of the church. Right? The seven sacraments of the church are precisely the divine channels by which that grace that he earned for us on Calvary is to be communicated to us ordinarily for all time. Ordinary channels of grace, which efficaciously and invariably give grace if we don't pose an obstacle to it, right? And that obstacle would be, say, lack of faith or lack of penance, lack of contrition, if it's penance or baptism. Right? And so each one of the sacraments gives grace. It gives sanctifying grace and gives an increase, increase of it if we already have sanctifying grace. If we're without it, for example, baptism and penance, it first gives sanctifying grace. And then it also, the sacraments give us a series of actual graces, which are aids of God in time when we need them, so that we can follow his law and live charity. And so Christ's priesthood is mediated through the sacraments. And of course, one of the sacraments is holy orders, by which Christ gives a sanctification precisely to those who are given the vocation to share in Christ's priesthood. And so Christ, nevertheless, Christ remains the one high priest in the time of the church. Christ is the one high priest. But he gives a share in his priesthood to his church. And that's precisely the purpose of holy orders. And so the ordained priest in the church is not a substitute for Christ or another priest or a replacement or anything like that. He acts precisely in the person of Christ. He's given the grace to participate in Christ's own priesthood, so that he acts in persona Christi, meaning he can speak with Christ's voice and, in a sense, act with Christ's hands. He speaks with Christ's voice, above all, in two moments, right? When he says, "This is my body," in the consecration of the Eucharist, and when he says, "I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And so the priesthood in the church is a participation in Christ's own priesthood, and thus it has those two aspects, ascending and descending. So he gives to his church precisely that power to participate in offering the one perfect sacrifice of Calvary. So the church offers that through the ordained priesthood who acts in the person of Christ. And then the priest is also given to participate in Christ's descending mediation, giving blessing, forgiving sins, and imparting graces through the sacraments. And he does this so that his church might be holy and without blemish. And so the priesthood in the Catholic Church remains the priesthood of the Messiah, but its power is communicated to unworthy men, because no one can be worthy of that. That's absolutely impossible. So since we've seen that priesthood and the offering of sacrifice was such a fundamental part of Israel, biblical Israel, it's fitting that the new covenant not be without sacrifice and priesthood, but have a far more glorious one. More glorious, not because of the people who receive it, not because of any human merit, but because of the glory of Christ's priesthood. The one perfect mediator between God and men. Right? The immolated Lamb of God who has penetrated the heavens and sits at the right hand of the throne of grace. So, thank you.